Leviticus 17, verses 10 through 14. It's on page 96 of the Bibles in front of you. Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. When I was young, my family had neighbors around the corner named Frank and CJ. And Frank and CJ were not too much older than my own parents. And once in a while, my dad would put a 12-pack of Gatorade in my red radio flyer wagon and tell me to take it over to Frank and CJ's, put it in their garage, and come back home. I never really understood why we do this. It would probably happen 3 or 4 times a year. I would take the Gatorade over to Frank and CJ's, put it in their garage, and come back home. And as the years went on, I eventually asked my dad, why is it that we take Gatorade to Frank and CJ's? And he explained that Frank and CJ get cold. They get sick. They have cold every once in a while. And we give them Gatorade to help keep them hydrated and energized as they fight off this sickness. Now, knowing the reason for this practice didn't add to or detract from my obedience to doing this, but it gave me a greater reverence and a greater understanding for what it was that I was doing. It's common in the Bible to hear a law, especially in the Old Testament, and to not know the reason for it, especially in our context today. It might have been clearer to the Israelites in their context and their understanding of the times and the culture, but there were probably some laws that even they didn't really quite understand the reason behind. But they were called to obedience regardless. In our text today, we see a law and we see the explicit reason for that law. It's one of those nice few times that we're given the reason for the law. And in fact, this text that we're looking at today in Leviticus is unique in the entire Old Testament for its precise and explicit explaining of what the purpose of blood was in the sacrifice. Throughout the Pentateuch, there is a stated need that blood needs to be shed to atone for sins. Even going back to the Garden of Eden, God himself covered Adam and Eve in animal skins. An animal had to die for Adam and Eve to be covered. And necessary to the ceremony of a sacrifice was proper reverence for the sacrifice, understanding the weight of sin and the weight of being unworthy before a holy God was imperative for offering a proper sacrifice. And the number one ingredient to ceremonial sacrifice was blood. The blood needed to be poured out on the altar to atone for sins. The blood was necessary then for worship and for life and for community in the people of God. And it still is today. From this text in Leviticus and seeing how Jesus fulfills this text, we're going to see that our atonement came at the cost of blood, which is given to us as an assurance. Our atonement came at the cost of blood, which is given to us as an assurance. First, we're going to look at the rule. What is it that Leviticus 17 is prohibiting? Then we're going to look at the reason. Why is Leviticus 17 prohibiting this? And then we're going to look at the fulfillment of this law, and finally, the benefit to us. The rule, the reason, the fulfillment, and then the benefit. So first, the rule. The rule here is, do not eat blood. Do not even eat meat from an animal whose blood wasn't first drained from their body. And this prohibition is not a new one in the Old Testament. It even chronologically precedes the Ten Commandments. In Genesis 9, 3 through 4, God said to Noah, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And just as I gave you green plants, I give you everything. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." The Israelites were not to drink blood or even eat meat from an animal whose blood was not drained. The practice of drinking blood had direct cultic and demonic ties to us, as we see in the preceding verses of Leviticus 17. The blood of an animal was to go either A, to the altar, or B, to the ground. Both of these options give the blood back to God, either as an offering to the altar or returning to God, the God of life, the life of the animal, to the ground. Along with this rule, though, is the punishment for violating it. In fact, this law is wrapped up in the punishment when it's first given. And the punishment helps us see the weight of this violation. Even today, we have harsher punishments for worse crimes. So too in the Old Testament, there were harsher punishments for worse sins. And the punishment is, "I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people." This is a special punishment in the Pentateuch. It's mostly reserved for secret sins that probably wouldn't ever really be found out and couldn't be dealt with in the courts or by the people. This punishment has to do directly with the individual and with God. It places the individual directly before God. And in our day, we think along these lines naturally. It's just us and God against the world. But in Israel, this would be a terrifying thing to think about. Yourself standing alone before God, having to deal with Him directly, not having a mediator or a community. It was a fearful punishment. The punishment is God saying, "I will personally set myself against that individual person. I will cut him off from his people and he will stand before me alone." And the psychological effects of this punishment are explained very well by an Israeli lawyer and politician, H.H. Cohn. He says of this punishment, "The threat of being cut off by the hand of God in God's own time hovers over the offender constantly and inescapably. He is like a patient who is told by his doctors his disease is incurable and that he might die any day. However merciful it may seem to us because of its vagueness and lack of immediacy, this threat must have been devastating. The wrath of the omnipotent and omniscient God being directed particularly at yourself of all people and being certain to strike at you with unforeseeable force and intensity any day of the year was a load too heavy to bear." Being cut off from the people of God was truly a terrifying prospect, especially in the wandering years of the desert. Eating the blood then was a serious offense, so serious that even the non-Israelites who were just traveling with the nation, they weren't able to do this. The rule, "Do not eat blood," is repeated three times, verses 10, 12, and 14. The punishment is repeated twice. But next we're going to look at the reason, which is repeated at least four times. The reason that is given for this prohibition is most prominent in verse 11, which says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." The symbolic language here should not be overlooked. The blood is representative of the whole life of the person, the nefesh of the person, to such an extent that it is identified with the life of that animal. To shed the blood of the animal is to shed the life of the animal. To try to consume the blood of the animal is to try to consume the nefesh life of the animal. And why can't the Israelites eat it? Well, there are two reasons in the text. First, it is highly likely that if any of the Israelites were to drink animal blood or to partake of meat that wasn't properly offered, they were participating in demonic cult worship. This is seen in the preceding text of Leviticus 17. But second, and more specific to our point, the blood has a divinely ordained purpose. It was given by God to make atonement for your souls. To ignore this and to consume the blood yourself is to say that you don't need atonement. It's to give to yourself what should only be given to God. It's to ignore the purpose that God has given the blood of the animal. But to revere the blood rightly for its God-given purpose is to recognize your state as a sinner. This is reaffirmed even in the New Testament. In Hebrews 9:22, the author asserts, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." This law has to do with knowing yourself as a sinner. And this prohibition is a ceremonial law. It has to do with ritual sacrifice and how you ought to operate as a believer in God. But as a ceremonial law in the Old Testament, what bearing does it have in our lives today? I love studying the Old Testament law because it gives us the fullness of the moral law. We know that the moral law is binding on all people at all times, especially Christians. But what do we do with the civil and the ceremonial law? Do we just throw them away as unneeded or irrelevant for the church today? I don't think so. I think that would make us two-thirds Marcion. Rather, we understand that the civil and the ceremonial laws are particularized and contextualized expressions of the moral law. They are the implications of the moral law to this people of God. Thus, all the laws of the Old Testament have moral implications. Some are ceremonial and some are civil. Some are all three, moral, ceremonial, and civil. Leviticus 7:10 through 14, then, is an expression of the first moral commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The Lord God is the only true God. The God of life is the God giving you this commandment. God has given lifeblood to the animals for a purpose. There's a divine ordering of things. And man is not allowed to ignore or to do away with that purpose. He's not allowed to create his own purpose. It's an expression also of the sixth commandment, which asserts the reverence that we must have for life. Because this is a particularization of the first and the sixth commandment, it still does have in implicit ways, significance for us. And because it's a ceremonial law, we know that it was fulfilled by Christ in his coming, in his death, and in his resurrection. And this brings us to our third section, the fulfillment. So why were sacrifices even required in the Old Testament? Well, it's because the people sinned and they needed atonement in order to be before God. But we know that there were times that the people would offer sacrifices, they would go through the motions in accordance with the law, following all the letters of the law, and yet God would reject those sacrifices sometimes. This is because the people's hearts weren't always in the sacrifice. At the very outset of Isaiah in chapter 1, God says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." The sacrifices were meant to be an expression of a humble and contrite heart before God. It was meant to give legs to your heart so you could do something for your sin. They were not themselves able to bring about atonement. They did not themselves merit mercy and pay for mercy in the way that God must then give it. Rather, God honored them and granted forgiveness on account of them. But when the people began to use the blood of the sacrifices as a sure tool that would certainly gain God's favor, neglecting the actual heart state of repentance that was necessary, God rejected them. Essentially, they would read Leviticus 17:11 as if it said, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and if you put it on the altar, it will make atonement for your souls." But that's not what it says. It says, "I have given it for you." The sacrifices were imperfect and offered by imperfect priests. They didn't merit forgiveness. They didn't earn forgiveness. God granted forgiveness on account of them. This is why the author of Hebrews wrote that very well-known verse, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And yet the Old Testament sacrifices were always looking forward to something, to a sacrifice that would merit forgiveness, to a sacrifice that would fully earn the eternal forgiveness of God. When Christ, the true high priest, appeared and when he died on the cross, we see that sacrifice happen. His blood was perfect. His obedience was perfect. And his sacrifice did merit the true and eternal forgiveness of God. So verse 11 stands true. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. The blood of Christ, the life of Christ, was given for you to make atonement for your souls. The perfect blood of the perfect Savior given for sinful rebels. Do you consider your sins that weighty, that the cost of every one of your individual sins was the blood of Jesus Christ? This is put extremely well, and it causes pause to read the words of Thomas Brooks in his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, where he bids us to really consider what our sins cost. He writes, "Consider that even those very sins cost the best blood, the noblest blood, the life blood, the heart blood of the Lord Jesus. That Christ should come from the eternal bosom of his Father to a region of sorrow and death. That the God of strength should be weary, that he who is one with his Father should cry out of mercy, my God, misery, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Consider that the head before which the angels do cast down their crowns should be crowned with thorns. Those eyes which are purer than the sun put out by the darkness of death. Those ears which have only heard nothing but hallelujahs of saints and angels to hear blasphemies of the multitude. And all of this for those very sins that you have committed daily. Oh, how should the consideration of this stir up the soul against sin?" The blood of Christ was poured from his heart when the centurion pierced his body with the spear into the ground in fulfillment of Leviticus 17. God set his face against his own son, cutting him off from his people by having him crucified outside of the camp, so that you can know he will never set his face against you. He grants you repentance and faith so that you can see the sacrifice of Christ as the sacrifice for your sins, given to you by God. And when you repent of your sins, putting faith in Christ and his sacrifice, God raises you with Christ from the estate of sin and misery, giving you the Holy Spirit as a down payment of your inheritance. And he bids you to partake by faith of the very lifeblood of Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled Leviticus 17, because he was the sacrifice of sacrifices. He was the atonement of atonements. His blood is to be revered far above the animal's blood that Leviticus 17 is concerned with. Which brings us then to what do we do with this blood of Jesus? How do we apply Leviticus 17 to ourselves in light of what Jesus has done? Our atonement came at the cost of the blood of Christ, which is given to us as an assurance in the Lord's Supper. An entire sermon series could and perhaps should be preached on the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, we are given the very true and real presence of Jesus Christ. It is a grace. It is an assurance. Just as the blood of the animal is identified as the life of the animal, so the bread and wine of communion are identified as the very presence of Christ. In the supper, we are lifted up to heaven to partake of the spiritual feast of Christ's body. And in so doing, we are sealed with the promise of his life atoning for our sins. This is why in John 6, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." The Israelites were to revere the blood of the animals for its God-given purpose. How much more ought we revere the body and blood of Jesus Christ, understanding all the while that it's not the elements that we revere, but the presence of our Lord received only by faith. And with that said, and with much more that could be said, there are two points of application from this text for the Christian, and one point that I want to draw out of application for the non-Christian. First, to the Christian, do not take this sacrament unworthily. Paul warns all Christians that to partake of the body and blood of Christ unworthily is to eat and drink judgment on yourselves. It is possible to be too casual about communion. This is the error of the evangelical church at large that I've seen in my lifetime. This casual approach to the sacraments can result in hardly ever taking the sacraments because they're not that important anyway, or taking it all too frequently because of flippancy, for not understanding the reverence that you are to have for this meal. For instance, I have a Baptist friend who I love dearly, and I went to undergrad with him, and he's a very smart guy. But years ago, he told me that he was leading a Bible study at Starbucks, and he led the men there through communion with their coffees and their scones and croissants. That's too flippant. That's not taking this seriously. That's not revering what this sacrament is. And they didn't take this sacrament in that setting. But it's also possible to be too fearful of communion. Not to revere it too much, but to perhaps not understand the fullness of it. This has the result of taking the sacrament too infrequently. And this is the perhaps error of the historic church. Traditions that take it once a quarter or maybe once a year. Traditions that don't let the laity take the blood of Christ, over fearing the elements. I imagine there are some tender consciences here today that are too easily slipping into a fearful state, knowing your sinful state before a holy God. Know that the core understanding of the sacrament is a means of grace. To take it unworthily does not mean to take it if you sinned in the last week. It means to neglect or abuse the grace that is offered in this sacrament. So what does it mean to take the sacrament worthily then? Well, does it mean that you haven't sinned all week? It means to understand your state as a sinner, but to understand your status as forgiven, to hate your sin, to be contrite and humble, and to have faith in Christ. John Calvin is the greatest theologian when it comes to the Lord's Supper. And he asserts that perfection is not a prerequisite for partaking in the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, but only faith and love. He says, it would be excessive stupidity. And as a side note, I think we should bring back excessive stupidity in our theological discourse. He says it would be excessive stupidity to require perfection in receiving the sacrament. For it is a sacrament ordained not for the perfect, but for the weak and feeble, to awaken, arouse, stimulate, and exercise the feeling of faith and love. Indeed, to correct the defect of both. Even to correct the defect of faith and love. Because if you are that introspective, you realize that your faith and love is weak and feeble. John Calvin says it's even to correct that. We are bidden, indeed commanded, to partake of Christ's blood, and in so doing partake of the very nefesh life of Christ. Now this brings us to our second point of application for the Christian. Assurance is offered in the sacrament. Let me be clear what I am not saying. I am not saying that if you take this meal, you can be sure that you are now saved. That's not what the purpose of this meal is. The assurance that is offered in this meal is received only by faith. The sacrament not only bids us to think about the cross as if it's just a mental exercise, we are called to remember. And remember is always an active verb. In the Bible, we see God's people pray for him to remember his people and act. And when God does remember his people, he does act. We are called to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by taking this meal. We are spiritually feasting on the lifeblood of the Savior of our souls, knowing that, as the author of Hebrews says, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant. And He inaugurated that covenant at the Passover meal with His disciples, where He established this sacrament as a continuing sacrament for the life of His church. If you come to this table in faith, having repented of your sins, hating your sins, you will partake of that covenant of grace, merited for you by the sacrifice and obedience of Christ, and given to you now in this meal. And you can be assured that the seal of your salvation now dwells in you, nourishing your spirit and sanctifying your body. How interesting is it that the symbol of this covenant is not a wooden cross and some nails that we feel but stay outside of us. It's bread and wine that we ingest, that we take inside of us. Now, for the non-Christian, consider this. Do you have any hope apart from the poured out blood of Christ? How good of news would it be if God turned His face against another so you can know He would never turn His face against you? How good of news would it be if you could be freed from your sins? What if you could receive all this blessing and benefit by faith? How good of news would it be if you could be assured of your status before God as cleansed and purified and beloved? It is all true. And you can be sure of it only if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ came to save you from your sins and died on the cross to atone for your sins, and that He is the Redeemer of your soul. This same Christ who is now present with His bride in this meal nourishes them in His body and His soul. What can wash away your sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Lord, we praise You and we thank You for that sacrifice that You did offer for us. We praise You for the long history of imperfect sacrifices that You in mercy accepted, that You granted forgiveness. Lord, help us now to understand rightly what it is that we are doing here, what we are doing in this world with our lives, and what this meal really means. Lord, we thank You that You would never leave us. Indeed, You've given us an assurance of Your presence with us in this sacrament. Lord, please sustain our faith as we go out this week. Help sanctify our souls and our bodies, and be with us as a body of believers who partake of this meal as one. Pray all this in Your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our hymn of response, then, is "What Can Wash Away Our Sins? Nothing But the Blood of Jesus." Hymn 278.